Good. Great.
All right. 10 to 24 years. My group, 10 to 24 years. All right. Okay, under 10 years. All right. Under 1 year. No, newlyweds are all experienced, old experienced hands, eh? All right, how many are not married? Let's see your hand. Come on, get them up. Not married. Don't be afraid. All right. Of that same group, how many wish you were married? No, never mind. All right. Okay. So I realize that we have some that have been married for many years. Some have married quite a number of years, and some comparatively short time, and quite a group that have not been married at all. I would say this, that normally, in God's plan for most believers, marriage will be part of that plan. That's a little word of encouragement for you. There are exceptions. There are some times that a person, it is not God's plan for a person to be married. The Apostle Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7. And he said, for that kind of person, they can more effectively serve the Lord. And I know some, you know some, who have foregone marriage and have been able to give themselves, devoted their whole lives devotedly to service for the Lord without the responsibilities of marriage attitude. But for most Christians, it is God's plan to be married sooner or later. All right, let's turn then to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 7, rather. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Understand that the last two messages and this one will be taped. Verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer, shall we? Father, as we approach this section of Scripture, we do so with the realization that we're totally dependent upon your Spirit to lead us into the truth of this portion. Lord, challenge our hearts this morning. Whether we're married or single, we pray, Father, that you'll speak to us by your Spirit. May we have open hearts and minds to receive what you have for us. May Jesus Christ be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. First word is the word likewise, which relates to the previous section. This is part of the previous section. We call this the new behavior, which ends at verse 7, where we finish reading. And this refers to a similar relationship that he's already discussed. He's discussed our relationship as citizens to civil authority, to lawmaking bodies, to law enforcement officials in our land. He's also talked about the relationship of slaves and masters, or we made the application of employees to employers. And now, and also back in verse 23, also mentioned the relationship between Christ and his Father. Jesus committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When Jesus, as the example in times of persecution, in times of adverse circumstances, Jesus gives the example. And it said, in all that he did not retaliate, in all that he suffered, he went through. But he simply committed himself to his heavenly Father who judgeth righteously. That's our example. Now he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now that term itself, the idea of submissiveness, is a term that's greatly, I think, misunderstood today. The women's lib movement, they certainly don't know what this is all about. They have a different concept of what this means. Probably to a lot of women, or to a lot of people, it has a concept of sort of the fact that the husband is the boss over the wife, the master over the wife. That's not what Peter or what Paul has in mind, because Paul writes about it extensively as well. It is not that kind of relationship. Rather, it is a partnership with perhaps one as a senior partner. There is one upon where the responsibility falls, and one on whose shoulders the responsibility falls, decision-making responsibility. I have a friend in the city of Toronto that's the president of quite a large bookbinding company, probably the largest bookbinding company in the province of Ontario. And on his desk, he's a very, very fine Christian chap. He's got a Bible on his desk all the time. He's a very active witness. But also on his desk is a little sign. It says, "The buck stops here." That's true. When it comes to the direction, decision-making process for that company, or that group of companies, because he owns several, he is the one who has to make the final decision. The buck stops there. There are a series of men under him, managers of different types, who have decision-making powers, but when it comes to the final decision, that's his. And I think that perhaps illustrates to some degree what's involved in this term being subjection. Notice to your own husbands, not to men in general, but your own husbands. Now, let's go back for a moment to Ephesians 5:22, where the Apostle Paul also talks about this rather extensively. Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And he adds a phrase that Peter doesn't. He says, "as unto the Lord." Again, in Colossians 3:18, a very similar term, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." So as part of the lordship of Christ in the lives of a wife, the life of a wife, she is to submit to her husband as she would as unto the Lord, as a service as unto the Lord, as part of her commitment to the Lord. Now, I should have mentioned at the beginning of this that I got a little rule I want to lay down first before we get any further. That is this, that in this section, I don't want any husbands digging your wives in the ribs, all right? That's not allowed. When I come to verse 7, I don't want any wives kicking your husbands in the shin, all right? So let's just make sure we've got the ground rule. All right. She is to be submissive to her husband's direction as she does it as a service, as unto the Lord. Now, this term, subjection, is a military term in the original, and it means literally to place under rank. In other words, there is a platoon of soldiers, and over that platoon is an officer who is the commanding officer of that platoon. He is ranked above them. They're responsible to obey his ideas. And that's where this comes from originally, to place in rank. Now, perhaps to get a proper perspective, we need to look, what the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, when he talks about headship. What's involved in headship and submission? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says this, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." Now, I want to ask you something. Is Jesus Christ inferior to God the Father? When it states that the head of Christ is God, does that mean that he's inferior? Of course not. He's equal. He's co-equal. It means that in his humanity, he recognized and he obeyed the will of his Heavenly Father. He obeyed his Father's will in his humanity here on earth. Now, he says, the head of every man is Christ. We're responsible as men, as husbands, we're accountable to Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. That's the background of it. Now, the husband, of course, if the wife is in subjection to her husband, of course, that implies the husband is the head of the home. And, of course, Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. What's involved in headship? What does that involve? Well, there are a number of areas that it involves. Number one, it implies provisional responsibility, number of responsibilities. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, which is a verse that we're probably familiar with. 1 Timothy 5:8, in speaking about the responsibility of the church looking after their widows, he says this, "But if any provide not for his own," that is, any family members, "and especially for his own house," those of his own house, can't deny the faith and is worse than infidel. So that the husband, as the head of the home, part of that responsibility is to provide for the needs of that home. Be the breadwinner. Provide for the needs of the home. Now we're living in a day again when many, many wives work, and I'm not altogether opposed to this. I perhaps have problems with it if there are very small children in the home. But the husband's responsibility biblically is to be the main breadwinner. He's to provide for the needs of the home, of the family. It also involves directional responsibility and also correctional responsibility. In Ephesians chapter 6, and I want to just turn this just for a moment. I won't spend much time on it. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Directional responsibility, responsibility, the husband and the father is responsible for the direction the home takes. Also, correctional responsibility. The husband and the father is responsible to correct, if need be, the members of that children that need correction. Now it says in the nurture and admonition, it is to bring them up in the concern. It bring them up in the, has the idea of teaching. The idea of instruction. The instruction and concern of the Lord. And notice it says, "You fathers." There are many of us as fathers that renege on this responsibility, I feel. We say, well, that's the wife's responsibility. That's the mother's. She raised the kids. I look after bringing home the bacon, bringing home the food, and put a house, a roof over their heads and clothes on their backs. And let my wife. She can raise the kids. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says, "Ye fathers." Now, I know it's difficult when you're away from home a lot, as a lot of you men are. And I also recognize that the wife's going to have to do a lot of this. But the husband is responsible to lay down certain standards. He's responsible for that, I believe. And he's responsible to reinforce his wife's correction and discipline. Now, again, I recognize that you have a difficult situation here where you're away for 3 weeks or so in the home and for a few days, and you miss your kids, and you don't go home and have to start correcting them all of a sudden. I recognize that. You've got some unique problems here. But at the same time, we can't get away from the concept that it's the father's responsibility. And I believe that's part of our stewardship. I believe we'll be accountable for this, for our families, when we get home to glory. Now, not that we are totally responsible for the direction our kids go. We can't always have control over everything we do. But we were going to be held responsible as to how well we've given a directional and correctional responsibility to the home. Now let's go back to Peter, back in 1 Peter 3. And he goes on to say this in our verse, that the wife is to obey her own husband. And he said, "If any obey not the word," that is the word of God, "they also may without," and the better translation is the indefinite article, not the, but a word. That is, a word that I speak. "Be won by the conversation," and that again is not a very good translation, that is the behavior of the wife. "While they," that is the husband, "behold your," the wife's, "chaste conversation," behavior, "coupled with fear." Now what's all that mean? I think here that Peter is addressing a situation that has developed whereby a wife, a Christian wife, has a non-believing husband. Now, the only way that this could develop biblically would be the fact that after marriage, the wife trusted Christ. Because the Scripture is very clear as to the relationship between believer and unbeliever. And I want to mention that just in passing. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now there's a whole series of contrasts given. How can that who is the one who is righteous, who is right with the Lord, fellowship the one who is not right with the Lord, and so on? Now, I want to say this, especially to you young people. I do not see any reason or any scriptural authority for what we call missionary dating. Sometimes Christian young people can say, "Well, I'm going to go with an unsaved person, and I'm going to lead them to the Lord." It doesn't very often work that way. There are exceptions, but not very often. And not only are we not to be marry an unsaved person, I don't believe we should go with an unsaved person. I believe you're playing with fire to do that. I believe you're disobeying the Lord. Because when it comes to the areas of close, intimate companionship, David said, I'm a companion of all those that love thee. Keep your precepts. When it comes to our companionship, now we should have lots of unsaved friends for the purpose of witnessing. I'm talking now about companionship. I'm talking about a very intimate relationship, or a very close relationship. We can't fellowship with unbelievers. And usually, practically always, there's just the odd exception, practically always, when a believer marries a non-believer with the idea that probably, after I get married, I'll be able to lead that person to the Lord, it doesn't work that way. Usually it goes the opposite. Use the unbeliever drags down the believer spiritually. Now, when it comes to the question of marriage, at home, if I'm going to marry a couple, I'm asked to marry a couple, I require 5 months' notice, and I ask them both to take a premarital counseling course. I got a good friend of mine that's had a course printed called Preparing for Your Marriage. It's a workbook-type format, and there are 4 segments in it. We do 1 section a month. And in this workbook, both the fellow and the girl have sections they work on, some they work on together, some they work on separately. We come together and we discuss the previous material they've worked on. And then the final session, we all work out the details of the ceremony and so on. And in this course, there is an illustration of a triangle like this. Up the top is God. Over here is the husband, over here is the wife. And the illustration is that the closer the husband and wife are to God, the closer they're drawn to each other, the further they're away from God, the further apart they drift. And that's exactly the way it works. And if one of those partners is not a believer, then the basis of that marriage is blown. It isn't there. There's no foundation on which to build that marriage. Now, I'm not saying that 2 non-Christians can't have a relatively successful marriage, because God gave marriage as a gift to the human race, not just to Christians. It is possible, but it's not probable. It doesn't happen too often. And even within Christians, when Christians marry, there are so many pressures today we face that it's difficult even for committed Christians to have a happy and enduring marriage. And so there is a necessity for that foundation. So be not unequally yoked together unbelievers. So I would presume from this section of Scripture that Peter is talking to some women who have trusted Christ after their marriage. Now they discover they've got an unsaved husband to contend with. And what are they supposed to do? He says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word of God, not believers, they may also without a word out of your mouth be won by the behavior of the wife. In other words, the Christian wife is to love her husband to Christ, not nag him to Christ. Nagging doesn't accomplish anything, whether you're Christian or non-Christian. I'll say that right now. And I'll speak from a man's perspective. If your wives want your husband to do something, don't nag him. He's going to do the very opposite probably, or not do it at all. Now listen, because we husbands develop a mechanism where we tune out our wives after a while. My wife reminds me of this occasion, and she's right. We learn to tune out. And we hear the same tune off now, we just can keep on tuning out. So, but here the illustration is to a Christian wife and an unsaved husband. Don't try nagging him. Don't try pushing the gospel down his throat every opportunity. Leave gospel tracts where he sits down in his chair, and when he goes down to go to bed at night, there's a gospel tract on his pillow, and every opportunity you got a radio program going, you so on, or tape, and you know, sometimes this can be effective if they're trying to show a bit of interest, but that's not the way to do it. Just by your life, by your lifestyle, your attitude towards him, you can say so much more than by words. When we moved to the village of Bancroft a number of years ago, not long after, well, the time we moved, there was a lady who trusted Christ, and her husband was not a believer. He was a heavy drinker, and every weekend he'd be bombed all weekend. And right away, she was very enthusiastic about her salvation. She was going to try to convert him very quickly, and she would add him, and just drove him further and further. He simply started drinking heavier and heavier to try to escape the preaching of his wife. So we tried encouraging her. We tried to counsel her and say, look, lay off a little bit. Don't preach at him. Then we started visiting once in a while. sometimes be out there and he'd be half slopped, half sloshed, but, we'd get out there and he'd be drinking beer, we'd be drinking coffee with him at the table and try to talk to him, and he eventually sort of won his friendship a little bit. His confidence. To the point that I understood, I had radio broadcasts there in a little town, five a week, and, every time the broadcast came on at noon hour, if he was the guy he was working with, if they started ridiculing him, he would shut him up. He's still not non-Christian. Well, you know, we moved from there about 6 years ago, and just about a year and a half ago, I got a call from this wife. She said, guess what? Floyd saved. Received the Lord. Took a lot of years. About 15 years or more. But he finally trusted Christ when she backed off and started living it. So that's what Peter's saying. They behold your chaste conversation, that is you witness by your pure behavior, and it says fear means reverence. Your reverence for him, your respect for him as your husband. Now some wives have a hard time. This is hard. They have very ornery husbands. Probably most wives find some degree of orneriness in their husbands, but Christian or non-Christian, but some of these Christian wives have a difficult time. Because boy, it's hard. Especially when they don't, when they're rebelling against the gospel. But he says that's what we're to do. Now, verse 3 and 4, he says, adorning, and these are verses I think that have been greatly misunderstood, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel. Now, I was raised as a boy with the idea that women should not wear any jewelry, maybe give away the wristwatch and a wedding ring, but that was it. Should not cut your hair, do it up in any way, have any kind of perm, or whatever you call it. Absolutely no makeup whatsoever. That was absolutely taboo. Lipstick, fingernail polish. I was in the days of the end of the Second World War, the mid-40s, and I don't know much about women's cosmetics. I think they got a lot of greater variety now than they had in those days. I think then all they had was a harsh, loud red. I'm not sure. But if you had red lipstick and red fingernail polish on, you were heading for hell just as fast as you could go. You know, that was sort of the attitude. I remember when my mother, she had a hair done in a bun, we called on top of her head. And that was the accepted style if you're a Christian. I remember the time came when she started rolling it in something, kind of rolling it up. That was quite a departure. But I remember the time came when she got it cut for the first time. And had a bit of a styling in it. That was a further departure. And it was based upon this verse and some verse in Timothy. Now what's he saying? There's a contrast in this verse between verse 3 and 4. Verse 4 says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is inside of God a great price. All right, what's he talking about? The word adorning comes from the original word in which we get our word cosmos, which means ordered universe. So it's the opposite of chaos. Now, I think at this point, I would like to say on behalf of the men that if a little bit of cosmetics will help to bring a little order out of chaos, ladies, be our guests. Okay? That's a little advice on the side. But anyway, what's he talking about? Christian wives are not to major on elaborate hairdos. Now, in those days, the women would tear their hair way up on top and interlace it with fancy combs, gold combs with precious jewels in them. And it was quite a showpiece when it got finished. What did it do? It attracted attention to the person. So he's saying, don't dress or don't do yourself up in a way that's going to attract attention to you. And Timothy, he says, talks about modest apparel. Don't draw attention to yourself. Not that you do, not that you have to look like something that came out of the 50 years back sort of thing. You don't look like you came out of the ark, just landed out of the ark. But he says, don't dress, don't have such a hairdo in such a way, or wearing gold or putting on apparel is going to attract attention to yourself. Now, he does not say you're not to do your hair or you're not to wear gold, or else he would also be saying don't wear clothes. And I don't think he's got that in mind. You've got to follow that right through in that verse 3. He's simply saying don't have it in such a way that you're going to attract attention to yourself. Not saying you can't be attractive. That's not what he's saying. Saying something, just don't attract attention to yourself. So you walk down the street, everybody turns and looks at you. Say, wow, look at that hairdo. Or look at the jewelry that gal's got on. And whatever. But he says, rather major on the development of inner character. Let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price. So I should develop, major in developing inner beauty and character. Now let me mention something, ladies. 30, 40, 50 years from now, the outward glamour is going to fade, right? No matter how much powder you put on or how much you wore paint, it's going to fade. You only cover up so long, can't you? You know, but there are many, many very beautiful women who are older. And it's a radiance that comes through from the inside. It's an inner character that we need to major on, that's developed. And that's of great, in the sight of God, of great price. You see, glamour is external. It's artificial, it's applied, and it's temporary. Wears off, you gotta put it back on again. Whereas inner character, it's internal, it's real, it's always present, it's permanent. You don't have to put it on. So major on developing inner character. That's what's gonna last. That's what's gonna help hold a marriage together, rather than simply external beauty. It doesn't really matter if you're not the candidate for Miss Universe contest. That doesn't matter. Now, most husbands don't mind having the package come in an attractive form. They have no objection to that. But they're not looking for Miss Universes. They're looking for somebody that's going to have a character that's going to help sustain them through marriage. Now, I give an example of the Old Testament women. After this manner also, in the old time, holy women also, who trust in God, adorn themselves. They're in subjection to their own husband. Then he gives one specific example. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that's from Genesis 18:12, when the angel revealed the fact they're going to have a son. Sarah started laughing, said, I'm 90 years of age. How can I have a son? And she referred to Abraham as her Lord. You know, he's 100 years of age. Now, I like to sometimes remind my wife of this, that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And that's an example for us, but I always have a little grin because I don't mean it. It wasn't that she was at his feet, groveling at his feet, and my master. But she was simply obeying his headship. And he said, whose daughters ye are, in other words, if you follow that same pattern, then you become spiritual daughters. As long as you do well, not afraid of any amazement, not afraid. If the wives who submit to their husbands will never to fear, because they're obeying God's word. I think it's a thrust of that. Now, men, boy, I haven't much time left for men. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with him according to knowledge. I think there are four things here that husbands are to present, are 4 years of responsibility of husbands and their wives. First of all, the physical. He says, dwell with them. Live with them. That's from the word to know. It involves the physical sexual relationship, involves other things as well. And the Apostle Paul is very specific, 1 Corinthians 7. First five verses as the fact that the husband has rights to his wife's body, the wife has rights to her husband's body. There is that physical sexual relationship that needs to be looked after. And Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, don't become incontinent. Don't refrain from that unless it's by mutual agreement for some spiritual exercise, then come back together again. So Satan doesn't tempt us. Very significant. Very significant in marriage. But you're to live with them. This involves time. Do you know what the average couple in North America, they spend a total in 1 week of 37 minutes in communication between husband and wife? 37 minutes of a whole week. And communication is extremely important. And, of course, the husband has to provide for the needs of the home, the needs of his wife. Intellectually, according to knowledge, the husband is to be a man of consideration. Consider his wife's needs. That involves knowing something about her, knowing her moods, being sensitive to her feelings. She might not always feel like meeting your needs, being sensitive to that fact, her fears, her hopes, and to be able to communicate with her. And this is very significant. A husband is to be a man of consideration. Now, I think that most of you Bahamian husbands have a pretty good deal here. I like to bring my wife here once in a while just so hope someone will rub off on her. I think you guys get a pretty good deal. Most of your wives wait on your hand and foot. They don't do that at home. We've got to butter our own bread. We've got to make our own sandwiches, sort of thing. We have to help the dishes once in a while. That's why I got a dishwasher put in. But anyway, great husband saver at home in Canada. But anyway, be a man of consideration. Consider your wife's needs. She's not your slave. She's not your household servant. A lot of things we guys take for granted. I went to the closet this morning. I picked out a clean shirt. It was all washed and clean and then pressed up. How did it get there? Last time I saw this shirt, I tossed it in the soiled clothes hamper. How did it get like that? My wife had something to do with that. I didn't. And we take a lot of things for granted. We just go into the closet and pull out something, stick it on. Man, it's all clean and picked up for us. We're to be a man of consideration. A man who considers the needs of our wives. Thirdly, emotionally, giving honor unto the wife. There's one that kind of hits a lot of us right between the eyes, I think. Giving honor to the wife. The age of chivalry needs a little bit of revival. You know, we get, before we're married, we treat our wives great. We open the car door for them. We buy them flowers and all this sort of thing, take them out. And as soon as we get married, bang. Hey, there's the door. You open yourself. Or whatever, you know. You're as strong as I am. We forget about that. We there's the emotional needs that we need to be concerned about. We need to be courteous to our wife. Courteous. It's great when a bunch of couples get together and sometimes get the men on one corner and the women on the other. And what do the husbands start doing many times? I don't know about here, but at home. I'm not talking about Bahamas. No, I'm talking about Canada. Well, the husbands start joking about their wives. Huh? You don't do that here, do you? Start joking about their wives. And really, it's sort of getting at them. And do it loud enough so the wife can hear in the other corner, you know. About trying to, some of their shortcomings, you make a big joke about it, but hoping that she'll hear. And sometimes it'll be very cutting. It's very inconsiderate of our wives. Husband is to respect the wife's feelings. And a wife's thinking and desires. Sometimes our wives do have a few intelligent thoughts now and then, you know. Just once in a while. Sometimes it's good for a husband to consult his wife. It's amazing what they can come up with, the wisdom they've got sometimes. I've learned over the years that when I don't consult my wife or don't pay attention to my wife's suggestions, I usually get in trouble. Because her suggestions were valid, they were good. We need to take that into consideration. Someone said the husband ought to be the thermostat in the home, setting the emotional and spiritual temperature. The wife ought to be the thermometer and advising him what that temperature is. And finally, spiritually. Said, giving honors on the weaker vessel. By the way, the term weaker doesn't mean physically. Doesn't mean that, it does mean physically. Like the only in the physical realm. Most wives maybe aren't quite as a Mr. Atlas type as their husband. But it's certainly nothing to do with any other area. She is as equal. And spiritually, that your prayers be not hindered. That you're being heirs together of the grace of life. Prayer life of a husband and wife is a good indication of the health of a marriage and the home. Do you have devotion together? Do you? As husband and wife? Do you pray together? Hope you do. I think it's very significant for both husband and wife to pray together. Pray a lot. Pray together. Read together or study together or share the things of God together. Very significant, very important. And he says that being heirs together of the grace of life, I think that means has to do with not only it's a physical and a spiritual partnership. The grace of life, it's physical and a spiritual. And problems in a marriage will affect our spiritual life. Now, I want to say this as we close, and then we run out of time. Simply this, that today in our decadent society, in a society where there is tremendous pressures against the home, against marriage, where Satan's having a heyday in Christian marriages and Christian homes, where the divorce rate is spiraling, in Christian homes and in Christian marriages. As far as I'm concerned, divorce is not an option. If I talk to a couple who are getting married, I say, look at, What's going to happen if things don't work? When you have problems, what's going to happen? And if they say, well, get divorced, I'd say you better go get somebody else to marry. I don't believe that's not. I'm not saying that I don't see there isn't one or two grounds for divorce, but I'm simply saying this is not an option. It's a lifetime commitment. And today, I believe the most effective witness we can have in our society is to have a home where a husband assumes the headship responsibility, where a wife is in submission to her husband. And by the way, if we have time to go into Ephesians, we discover that Paul commands husbands to love their wives unselfishly, as you love yourself and as Christ loved the church, sacrificially and unselfishly. Where a husband will love his wife, not be ashamed of it, to show it. Where a wife will be in submission to her husband, and where parents teach discipline to their children, and train their children, and exercise discipline. And where children are taught to respect authority. The authority of the parents, the authority of the church leaders, and civil authority. That kind of a home, I believe, is one of the most powerful and effective witnesses to the saving grace of Jesus Christ today. Very, very few of those homes anymore. Very rare. Even amongst Christians. I would encourage you to work at that marriage by the grace of God and build upon that foundation common faith in Christ, a common fellowship in the things of the Lord, and then you can have that kind of home. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for the few moments we've had to look at some of these very important truths in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that the Scripture gives us instruction for living every area of life. And Lord, help us to have the kind of home relationships, the husband-wife relationships we ought to have. Husband-wife relationships that will bring honor and glory to Your name, that will be a witness in our society in which we find ourselves today. Lord, strengthen, we pray, our marriages and our homes and our family circles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.